Thank you. Well, here's my wife, Sylvia, here. This lovely, lovely lady here, who I've known for a very, very long time. Seems like eternity, actually. But she is used to me insulting her. It's the only way I can make jokes, you see, because everybody knows it's not true. But it's really nice to be here again, and we flew into Toronto and spent a couple of days in Canada and then drove down to South Illinois, to a place called South Holland. No, North Illinois, that would be, yes. And South Holland, where we took a conference there, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Then we drove up to the Milwaukee area, took some midweek studies in Brookfield and Oakfield, and had a conference in Milwaukee last weekend. And now we're down here again. And it's always very nice to be here, except I'm not very happy with one person called Champ, because he's landed me in a terrible position here. I'm terribly nervous tonight because I'm going to do something I've never done before, because having had this lovely invitation and said yes, I'll always lovely to come and see you and I'll take a couple of evening studies, and it was all fixed and arranged, and then Champ says, why don't you do a PowerPoint presentation, he says. So having only had one lesson in PowerPoint about 3 years ago, I then got saddled with doing a PowerPoint presentation. So bear with me, this is the first one I've ever done. So if you can get onto it then, please, Champ. What I might say is that this first part may be longer than is scheduled on the program, but the second part actually is shorter. Right. Clark asked me to give a series of studies on approaching the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm assuming here that everybody knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, because that's the most important thing that we have to always recognize, that people are saved, right? And it's no good going on to people about, theology and the interpretations of Scripture and different schemes of, you know, systematic theology if they're not saved. Right? So I'm basically making that assumption. He asked me to speak on the subject of approaching the Bible, and I did write a book on it some years ago. And in it, I believe very much that you have to interpret the Bible before you go on and do any applications. Because I find myself, and I do move in fairly wide Christian circles. In England, I speak at, I think it is, 2 different Salvation Armies, 5 different Episcopalian churches, 2 Reformed churches, and an independent evangelical church. So that gives me a fair bit of a spread, and I get a lot of feedback. I also lecture in religious studies at a community college. So, you know, you get a wide bit. And I find that people are immediately opening the Bible and going to it and trying to apply it. And they're very honourable in what they want to do. I'm not decrying them one little bit. They're very good Christians. But, you know, quite often we will end up disagreeing over an understanding of it because we haven't first done the interpretation. And the interpretation, which most people would agree on, is what's called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Historical means that basically when you approach a passage of the Bible, you say, what did this mean to the people it was written to? So in other words, you know, if you're dealing with Isaiah, what did it mean to Isaiah and the people Isaiah wrote it to? You have to do that first. And if you're going to go right the other extreme and look at Paul's letter to Titus, what did this mean to Titus at the time it was written? If you can't answer those questions, then there's a danger that you might not apply it correctly. Now, in approaching the Bible, let's have a look at it. I think one of the most important words were written by a gentleman called Miles Coverdale, who was was a bishop of the Episcopalian Church, basically at the time of the Reformation. And he actually said, it shall greatly help you to understand the Scriptures if you note not only what is written, but to whom and of whom, with what words, at what time, with what intent, why was it written? Now, sometimes that's a very difficult question to answer, but we should always ask it. What were the circumstances? Considering what goes before and what follows. And so basically that's the context. And many people are very good at knowing, saying the context. We go look before and we go look after. But what about to whom and of whom? I find many people do not answer that question. With what words? Yes, they think very much about the words. At what time? No, they don't think about time. With what intent? No. Why was it written? Doesn't enter their mind. So, in other words, what do we do is the following. When we approach a passage of the scripture, we say, what is written is the first thing we do. Who is it written to, or who is it written by? When was it written, or when is it about? Particularly true of prophecy. Where is it about a certain place or a certain nation? Why was it written? And then, basically, I've added one thing to Miles Coverdale's words, which I do in the book Approaching the Bible. Approaching the Bible, I go through every one of these in detail, and then at the end, I say, very important, we need to apply. We need to apply. Because if you don't apply it, you're in danger of what Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, you get this, your Bible's over there and you're studying it and you're learning an awful lot about the Bible, you're learning an awful lot about the Jews, you learn an awful lot of history, but hey, what relevance does it have to me? Does it have any relevance to me? Okay? So, some people have put this in terms of the six P's. And the six P's, in understanding any passage of the Bible, we need to take into account the six P's. And the six P's is the person who wrote it, the people to whom it was written, the place where it is about, the period in which it was written, the purpose for which it was written, and the final one, the plan around which it was written. God has a plan. None of us understand it perfectly, but we ought to have some idea about what God is doing and why he is doing it. Now, what I really want to look at tonight are, if you like, two variables. And the two main variables I wish to consider are the people, who, okay, the who, and I also want to think about when. And we will look at two subjects in Scripture which we will concentrate on, who and when. That is, the people and the time. The people and the time. We're going to concentrate on the New Testament. And when we come across the New Testament, there are four types of people we shall be considering. And there really are four types of people in the New Testament. The first are the Jews. We're very familiar with those, and there's no problem. We think about the Jews. The next are the proselytes. These are Gentiles who adopted Judaism. And they went through the ritual of circumcision, they kept the Sabbath, and they kept the law as best they could as any other Jews. So in many ways, we can just look on them as Jews, really, because that's how they were considered and treated as Jews. When we get to the Acts period in particular, the book of Acts, but also they come a little bit in the Gospels, are a group of people known as the God-fearers. Now, God-fearers are a very interesting group of people, because in the years leading up to our Lord's ministry, and Judaism, for the first time and probably only time in its existence, got very evangelical. They actually started recruiting Gentiles to become proselytes. It happened really by default, because a number of the Gentiles began to realize the emptiness of pagan worship. I mean, pagan worship really was exceptionally empty. It really was quite bad, actually. I mean, if you wanted to worship Bacchus, you'd go along and get drunk. You know, that was considered an act of worship. If you wanted to worship Zeus in the temple, particularly places like Corinth, you went in, you paid something to the priest, you gave an offering to the priest and disappeared into a side room with a priestess, or prostitute, we call them. You know, if you wanted to worship Dionysius, you went along to Dionysius, and that was sexual orgies. And all this was considered worship. And a number of the thinking Gentiles, particularly those in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, saw the emptiness of this. And they saw that the Jews were very, very different from anybody else. They were very quiet. They went about their business. They were very honest. Their synagogues were non-spectacular. You know, and a number of the Gentiles started attending. And they attended and they sat in the back. And in fact, some of the newer synagogues had special parts built for them or even upstairs for them. And they could go and they could listen to the psalms being sung. They could listen to the prayers. They could hear the scriptures being read and taught. And many of those God-fearers actually became proselytes. But some didn't. Some didn't. Now, you can think of a couple of them. One in the Gospels, where he had built a synagogue for the Jews and his servant was ill, and the leaders of the synagogue went up to Jesus and said, you know, basically this man has built our synagogue, his servant is ill, can you heal him please? And they said yes. You can think of another one was Cornelius, right, who Peter went to. He again was a Roman centurion, lived down in Caesarea, I think it was that region, and had done lots of good things, and Peter was sent to him. But he was a God-fearer. And they never actually took the step to becoming proselytes. Now, there may be a number of reasons why they didn't take the step to become proselytes. Perhaps they didn't want to get circumcised. Perhaps it was not politically expedient for them to be. And certainly those two centurions, if they had become proselytes and adopted the Jewish faith, they'd have been moved out by the Romans. So, you know, they may just have stayed there because they wanted to stay in Israel, they wanted to worship in the synagogues, and they knew that if they totally embraced Judaism, they would be moved. And lastly, they are commonly called what's called the Gentiles. Some of those Gentiles were God-fearers, but some of them were basically pagans. They worshipped in the pagan temples, and really they knew nothing at all. So those are the people. Now, in time, what the Bible contains is what's called progressive revelation. The Bible is a very different book from the Quran. The Quran was written by one person at one time. And some parts of the Quran, as you know, are not very pleasant. Okay? Chopping off hands for thieving, stoning for adultery, I think, killing those infidels that don't adopt the faith. And the only way you can be guaranteed paradise is by dying in a jihad, dying for the cause. And there are some not very pleasant parts of the Bible, are there? If you think about it, some of the punishments of the Old Testament, some of the punishments under the law, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is quite extreme to us because we live in a different dispensation. And we are seeing the Old Testament, if you like, through New Testament eyes. But if you think about the Old Testament and you think about the New Testament, both of them really can be split into three sections. The Old Testament from Genesis to Abraham is very, very different from what follows. Then from Abraham to Moses is quite different. You've got to watch this. You can say to people, you know, Abraham lived, how old was Abraham? He lived 120. So how many Sabbath days do you think he kept? And you'll see people worrying in their mind trying to do, you know, 120 times 52. And the answer is he didn't keep any Sabbath days. Because he came before the law. The law came with Moses. The Sabbath, as we shall see, wasn't introduced until halfway through Exodus. And so you have to bear in mind that when you're dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all these people, and Moses in his early life, they weren't under the law. The law came approximately halfway through Exodus, and the law dominates the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is the working out of that law. It's the failure of Israel to keep that law. And in fact, that law still dominates the Gospel period. And that law, as we shall see, actually still dominates the Acts period for the Jews, and that surprises people. But we look at that today. Then when you look at the New Testament, you have three time periods. The Gospels, obviously covered by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You have the Acts period, which was a time of great activity. Incredible, great activity. And it's a period of time which is very difficult to totally understand. you know, many people get very confused. And if you think about the diversity there is in Christendom, I would suggest to you that much of the diversity in Christendom is due to different understandings of the Acts period. And then you've got the post-Acts period, and you have things like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2, Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And I would submit to you they're some of the easiest letters to understand. They were the last things that God inspired to be written, and they are some of the easiest things to understand. And yet I find, as I go around different churches, they'll often come up to me and say, oh, can you help us? We are having trouble in our Bible study. I say, what are you studying? Hebrews. And they say, why are you studying Hebrews? Well, it's in the Bible. I said, but it was addressed to Jews. You know, why are you studying Hebrews? And you can bet your bottom dollar that most Christians will end up studying Hebrew, James, and Revelation. I'm thinking, why do they study Hebrew, James, and Revelation? Why don't you go and read Philippians? It's so easy to understand. Go and read Titus. It is so easy to understand. You know? So, let's move on. The example I want to look at, first of all, is circumcision. Now, we know that God gave the covenant to Abraham, that he had to be circumcised, his children had to be circumcised, and in the end, all boy babies had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that is what goes throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It was a covenant God made with Abraham and with his seed, and it was to be a lasting covenant. However, when you get to Isaiah 56 verses 4 to 7, something is introduced, and it's been there for a long time. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, and here he's referring to the covenant of circumcision. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners, this is people who are not Jews, we would say Gentiles, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So any foreigner, any Gentile could, if you like, bind themselves to the Lord to serve him. The conditions were they were to love his name and worship him, they were to keep the Sabbath, they were to be circumcised, and they were to bring their burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, they were to become Jews. And that is what has happened. Now, I want to jump right over to the period of time known as the Acts of the Apostles. Circumcision in the Acts. For Jewish Christians, yes. For Gentile Christians, no. Now let's have a look at this a bit closer. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Come in, if you've got your Bibles there, Acts chapter 14. I want to take you through a little bit of history with Paul here. Acts chapter 14. Because as I say, the Acts period is a very confusing period of time for many, many people. And at the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul returns from his first missionary journey. And it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, and I'm reading here from the New International Version, which has some advantages because I have a speech impediment, and if I try to read from the King James Version, I stumble over the ESTs and the ETHs. Also an advantage for you, because you can read your whatever translation you use in the King James, probably, and you can use another translation, and you can compare the two. And sometimes that's very helpful. Anyway, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So having had this great trip all around onto Cyprus and up into Galatia, they get back and Paul's going to have a rest. Right, what happened? Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Because the rest was disrupted by two groups of people. One of the one of the ones which disrupted Paul's rest was Peter. Peter. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." No one will be justified. And so here was a big issue. It was to become a very big issue. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14, please. It was to become a very big issue. The big issue was Jews and Gentile Christians fellowshipping together. They were Jewish Christians. They were Gentile Christians. How were they going to get on? How were they going to mix? What were the problems they had? Well, problem one was eating together. We've just seen that. Problem two was circumcision. Because what happened now, having sorted that out with Peter, something happens. Paul hears from Galatia that some of the circumcision group, these were Christians, these were Jewish Christians, who said the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. They must be circumcised to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to be circumcised. This is adding things to the gospel. Now, it's very wrong to add things to the gospel, but nowhere will you actually find that Paul says these people are not saved or that they're not Christians. Right? He does argue very strongly against them. He argues very strongly against them. So, what was he going to do now? Having just sorted Peter out, and Peter's gone back to Jerusalem by this time, he then hears this message from Galatia that some of these new Christians, these new Christian Gentiles now, were being compelled to be circumcised. Let's just pop back to Galatians chapter 2 again. In Galatians 2, he writes the following. And this is the reason he's written Galatians. He's written Galatians to show a number of things. One, that you do not need to be circumcised to be saved. And two, that Paul is authoritative. That he has authority. These Judaizers do not have authority, but he has authority. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So he's saying to the Galatians, look, when I went up to Jerusalem, I took Titus with me. They welcomed me, they welcomed Titus, and nobody in Jerusalem said that Titus had to be circumcised. So why are you being circumcised? So he gets his, having sorted out Peter, having written his letter to the Galatians, he sits back and decides to have another rest at Antioch. But he doesn't have a rest. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch in chapter 15, verse 1, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. You know, you need to note a couple of things here. First of all, Paul and Barnabas did not win the argument in Antioch. It's very important to note that. The Judaizer says, you Gentiles have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas said, no, they don't. And they argued and they debated it. And the leaders of the church at Antioch couldn't make up their mind. Could not make up their mind. The argument of the Judaizers was quite powerful, actually. We can just dismiss it, but it's quite powerful. They could say, well, look, Abraham, our father, was circumcised. They can say, look at what Isaiah says. If the Gentiles want to join, they must be circumcised. You know, we've always circumcised. It's quite a powerful argument if you put yourself back in that historical setting. You know, this is what we've been doing. We've been out here. We've been bringing Gentiles into our synagogues. We've been converting them to Jehovah. We've been circumcising them. You know, now we're converting them to Christ, and surely we must start. We must continue circumcising them, mustn't we? Well, no, you don't. But there we are. Okay. Anyway, Acts chapter 15. What was the decision? They go up to Jerusalem and they debate it. Now notice verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. First of all, notice this. You've got Pharisees who became Christians. Isn't that good, eh? We often boo the Pharisees, don't we, eh? Because of all their problems with Christ, right? All the difficulties he had with them, I should say. Oh no, I think they have more trouble with him, actually. Right? But actually, a number of them became Christians. They became Christians. Now, they're very legalistic. But again, they're legalistic. Okay, they may have been wrong to be legalistic, but they're still Christians. And they were saying, not only do the Gentiles have to be circumcised, they have to keep the law. Anyway, the conclusion was this in chapter 15, verse 19. They meet, Peter has his say, James has his say, Paul has his say, the Judaizers have their say, and in actual fact the conclusion is this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And that was what the Gentiles had to do. That was what they had to do. Just keep those four things. Now let's just think about those four things. But first of all, just think about circumcision. Have you noticed that all the Jewish Christians are still circumcising? See, a lot of people think that the law was abolished at the cross. The law was not abolished at the cross. The law was not abolished at the cross. And yet I would suggest to you that 99% of Christian teaching says the law was abolished at the cross. If you read the book of Acts, you will find that the Jewish Christians kept the law. Now, I have read theologians say it was wrong for Peter to do this and wrong for Paul to do that. Hang on a minute. Who's most likely to be right? Peter, who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, who was taught by the Lord for 40 days after his resurrection, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul, who was marvelously, miraculously saved and given visions on the Damascus Road, who was filled with the Spirit and directed by Christ to do all sorts of things, or some theologian 2,000 years later. I'm always very, very wary when any theologian says the apostles are wrong. Now, they did things wrong. Paul and Barnabas argued. You know, one of them or both of them were wrong. Peter did things, you know, which weren't correct. But we can see them clearly. You know, they're not theological issues. These are moral issues because they're sinners, like you and I. You and I will stumble. You and I will fail. Paul did. Peter did. Not on about that. But in a theological perspective, they are much more likely to be right than I am or any other theologian writing 2,000 years after the event. If you stop to think about it, it's pretty obvious why they had to keep the law. If you had a Jewish Christian and his desire was to witness to his Jewish neighbor that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was the Savior, and yet he didn't keep the Sabbath, What do you think his Jewish neighbor would call him? He'd call him a Gentile dog, and he would have nothing to do with him. He would have absolutely nothing to do with him. If he had a new little baby boy and he didn't circumcise him, boy, don't listen to him. It was pretty obvious. It was pretty obvious that the Jewish Christians during the time covered by the book of Acts not only kept the law but had to keep the law because they needed to witness to their fellow Jews. And we need to recognize that. Now, these four rules that the Gentiles had to keep was basically so that the Jewish Christians could have fellowship with them. Because if a Gentile did any of these things, he would become ceremonially unclean. And any Jew that had contact with him would become ceremonially unclean. Which means that no other Jew would want contact with him. Would mean he couldn't go to the synagogue, he couldn't go to the temple, couldn't do lots of things. So you Gentiles keep these four rules, that means that we can fellowship with you. Us Jewish Christians can now fellowship with you Gentile Christians, and we can also go with our other ones. If you turn to Acts chapter 16... you will find here that Paul is now on his second missionary journey. And he comes to Derbe, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You see, Timothy's mother had married a Gentile, a Greek. When she'd had a son, well, she hadn't bothered to have him circumcised. A number of the Jews of the dispersion had become, shall we say, liberal. In their theology, they did some of the law, they didn't do others of the law, and, you know, they got a bit lax. However, somewhere along the line, Timothy's grandmother and his mother believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy himself believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy obviously was quite an outstanding young man. And Paul thought that Timothy could be a good person to accompany him on his missionary journeys. And you know where Paul went on his missionary journey, don't you? First place he went in every town was the Jewish synagogue. And he wanted to take Timothy with him. Right? And the Jew, come on Timothy, give your testimony. And the Jews would say, we don't want to know. He's not circumcised. Sorry. He should have been circumcised when he was 8 days old. So Paul circumcised him. Because that's what the law required. And it should have been done when he was 8 years old. And it wasn't done. So he circumcised him. So then he can become an acceptable witness to the Jews. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He goes, as he always does, always ends up back in Jerusalem, for one reason or another. And it says in verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They're zealous for the law. They're not law-abiding. They are zealous for the law. And I would put it to you, when a Jew saw Jesus as his Savior, when a Jew saw that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices, when a Jew saw that Jesus fulfilled the suffering servant of Isaiah and other prophecies that he fulfilled, and when they realized they were not justified by the law, what a weight fell off their shoulders when they realized that the law was the way they should live. Then they became zealous for it. When they realized that the more perfectly they kept the law, the better witnesses they would be to their fellow Jews who had not yet accepted Jesus, they become zealous for it. And they were zealous for the law. And they were right to be zealous for the law. The law at this time had not been abolished. Notice what it goes on to say. Sadly, they had been misinformed about something. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. That was a lie. They'd either been misinformed about it, or it was a purpose lie that somebody had said about Paul. "What should we do about it?" says James. "What can we do about this? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." And if you look through the book of Acts, you will see Paul attending the synagogues on the Sabbath day, wanting to be at Jerusalem for feast days, taking Nazarite vows, and lots of other things pertaining to the law of Moses. He did that. That's exactly what he did. So, what we have here in the book of Acts, we have circumcision. We have circumcision for the Jews. The Jewish Christian should carry on circumcising and carry on keeping the rest of the law. Otherwise, he would not have been a credible witness to Christ. The Gentiles did not have to circumcise. Did not have to circumcise. Now, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. You see, because what happened... what happened with the Jewish nation was that when their Messiah came to them, they rejected him. They turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified him. Again, it is the common view that it was at this point that God washed his hands of the Jews. And it can't be true. You just read through the book of Acts, and I would submit to you that the book of Acts is dominated by the Jews. And in fact, so much so, the first eight chapters is exclusively Jewish. You get one Gentile called Cornelius coming in about Acts chapter 9-10. Then you get nothing more for another couple of chapters. And then you get, you know, Paul going to the Jewish synagogues. And if the Jewish synagogues accepted him, fair enough. If, as what usually happens, some of the Jews believed and some of the God-fearing Gentiles believed, right? The Jews who didn't believe stirred up big trouble. Stirred up big trouble. And usually stoned Paul or hung him out of the city, made life very difficult for him. But when he gets to Rome in the end of Acts chapter 28, who does he go and see first in Rome? Is it the leaders of the Christian church? No, it's the leaders of the Jews. And so the Jews actually dominate the whole of the book of Acts. And it isn't until you get to the last chapter in the book of Acts that you have that sad pronouncement for the last time of Isaiah's prophecy, which says about the people of Israel, they've hardened their hearts, so they can't see, they can't hear, they're blind and they're deaf. Now he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles and they will hear me. Salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and they will listen. That, those words from Isaiah's prophecy, was uttered by Christ on two or three occasions, uttered by Paul on two or three occasions. End of Acts is the last time that that prophecy is uttered. And so, in the books written after that time, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, you find a different situation. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is what we read there. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. You're now talking about a spiritual circumcision, if you like, not a physical circumcision. He is telling these Colossian Christians, many of whom were Gentiles, that they've been circumcised. But not a physical circumcision done by a priest, not a physical circumcision done by the hands of men, but a spiritual circumcision actually done by Christ. If you go to Titus chapter 1, written a couple of years later, Titus chapter 1, here is some advice given to Titus about the type of leader he should appoint. And he says in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, talking about this person appointed as leader, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So he's still being plagued by this circumcision group. He's still being plagued by people saying you must be circumcised to be saved. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Sadly, some of these Christian Jews, these Christian Judaizers, were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. And of course we can do it because we're skilled at it. But it'll cost you $50. You know, it'll cost you $50. Paul says, no. Now, these are totally wrong. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And you can see here, Paul's attitude to this now is totally different to what it was during the book of Acts. During the book of the Acts, okay, these people misunderstood. Now they are totally wrong. Because circumcision is an irrelevancy, even for Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians don't need to be circumcised now, says Paul. They don't need it now. Because they don't even need to keep the law now. And we shall see that later. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. He's talking now about Jewish Christians, some Jewish Christians. He's calling them dogs, dear me. Those men who do evil. What they're doing is evil now. And it's evil. It's wrong and it's evil. They're doing it and they're charging for it. They're making money out of it, as we've seen. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put any confidence in rituals. We don't put any confidence in things done to us by men. We have no confidence in things like that, he says. And Paul says, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Now, listen to what Paul says here. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, says Paul. Paul was an exemplary Jew. But, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All these things are irrelevant, he says. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. You see, all this stuff now, the circumcision, the tribe of Benjamin, a Israelite, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, it's all rubbish, he says now. Paul wouldn't have said that in the book of Acts, because it wasn't rubbish in the book of Acts. It wasn't rubbish in the book of Acts. It's very important during the book of Acts. Now, it's gone past. It's gone past. So, there is a quick look through circumcision. Okay? It's a quick look through circumcision. Think of it for the Jews. Think of it for the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, from Abraham onwards, the Jews had to be circumcised. A Gentile who wanted to join himself and worship Jehovah could become a Jew by keeping the Sabbath, circumcising, and doing his sacrifices and offerings. During the Gospels, obviously people were circumcised. But also during the book of the Acts, it was very, very important for Jews to carry on circumcising if they were to witness to fellow Jews. At the end of the book of Acts, God says, look, the people of Israel, that's it. They've hardened their hearts. They're blind, they're deaf. Okay, I'll now turn to the Gentiles. And therefore, I'm abolishing the law, he says. You Jews do not have to keep the law. And so, Now, circumcision is an irrelevancy. Circumcision is irrelevancy. Now, I haven't got this book here. If you want it, you can write your name and address on a piece of paper and I'll get it sent to you. I wrote a book on Galatians, my latest book, and you can order it from the website if you like, or say you can give me a name and address. And in fact, circumcision is such an issue in Galatians that in fact I wrote a whole section of the book just dealing with circumcision. And you might find that interesting and you might find that helpful.